Scripture reading this evening will be by Donna Spaley. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What a sad state of affairs it has come to as we finish that reading with those last three, or those, that last phrase, that which God had created had grieved him in his heart. Not how it had started, certainly so. We read in the book of Genesis 1 that what God created, at the end of every day, God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was not good. The first time that we saw that something was not good, God took care of that. It's not good for man to be alone, and so God created a helper. The only thing that was not good, God handled that. And that was good. And you have the expression, and now man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one. And so they're placed in a beautiful garden. They were to tend that garden. And there was only one stipulation, and that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3 comes, and we're introduced to the serpent, unlike any other creature. And when he gets through tempting Eve, she falls. She gives that fruit to Adam. He eats. And then God appears. And shame, for the first time, comes upon this earth and in the hearts and the minds of those that God had created. And so God removes him from the Garden of Eden and places a guard at the gate so that they would not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that they would not eat of the tree of life and live forever, rather. And so we find that Adam knows his wife, has sexual relations with his wife, and you have Cain being born, and you have Abel being born, and things are looking up. But then when worship is begun, Cain does not bring what God had required. Abel does. And when God rejects Cain's sacrifice, Cain gets mad. And then we had the first murder. Cain kills his own brother. And then lies about it. Where's your brother? God asks. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain knew where he was. And God says, the blood of your brother Abel cries out. And so we had the first murder. It was bad enough that we had disobedience in the Garden of Eden, but now we have a life that has been taken, the first life that has been taken. And so Adam knows his wife again, and a righteous son replaces the righteous son that had been taken, Seth. And so it's not as good as it could have been. The seed of Cain is going in the way of Cain. Not spiritual, not righteous. But the seed of Seth is going in the way of Abel and going in the way of righteousness. And so at least you have a good portion of humanity being righteous. But then we come to Genesis chapter 6 and we find that the righteous seed begins to intermingle with the unrighteous seed. And we find that the daughters of men begin to marry the sons of God. And that starts down a pathway of a point to which the righteous lineage of Seth is contaminated to the point now that all of humanity has now become evil. God, being able to witness their actions, can see these people are wicked. These people are engaging in actions that are not correct. But God not only can see their actions, God knows what's in their heart. God knows that these aren't actions that are intended for good, have some higher noble purpose. No, these are actions that are actions from the heart of a wicked and depraved mind. Every intent on the thoughts of their heart, there isn't any good deep down, as someone might say. And so we get to the point where God begins with what was good, and it just starts going downhill. Eve is tempted. Cain kills Abel. Cain's way continues with his descendants, finally to the point of contaminating Seth's descendants, and now all of humanity has contaminated themselves. And so it's stated that the Lord was grieved in his heart. That's a pretty serious word, grieve. To do something to someone that causes them to be grieved. American Heritage Dictionary says that to grieve is to cause to be sorrowful or distressed. I can act in such a way that distresses someone. Or in Carta, World English Dictionary, like what it said is to make sad or to cause great sadness to someone. But sometimes the English word doesn't really fit with what's recorded in the Old Testament and the Hebrew. But in this case, it actually fits exactly. Zodiades, in his Dictionary of Old Testament Words, said it is a verb, this word to grieve, is a verb which means to hurt and to pain. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Thayer says that that word that's translated grieve in the Greek is to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to cause grief, or to throw into sorrow. God was grieved. I want us to think about that if God is grieved, that there is an indirect, I think, implication in that. And that is that that means if God is grieved, then the implication is he loves us. You're grieved by those that you care about. Someone that you don't care about, I don't know that you would necessarily grieve them in the sense of this word. It might, as in the case of Lot, your soul might be vexed by them, might be bothered by the fact that they're living that way. But it doesn't really cause grief or sorrow, the impact of this word. That doesn't really cause you that kind of grief. The kind of grief that's talked about here is when it's someone that you love and someone that you care about, and they act in such a way that it's just distressful. Your close friends or parents with their children, when your close friends do that which is just causes you distress, or your children act in such a way, more along the lines of when they're adult, and they act in such a way that grieves you and distresses you. You're like, you know, that's not how they were raised. That's not what they're supposed to be doing. Why are they acting that way? Or friends that you have, like, well, they've never been that way before. What's causing them to act this way toward me? What have I done? And you're grieved by that. You're grieved in this sense because of the emotional connection that you have to that person. that it's distressing you that this one that you expect better from is acting in this way. I don't know that we have the same connection. Maybe a parent to the child is the closest connection that we can get to what's described in Genesis 6 of God's connection to these people. These were the ones, these were the people that God had created. These were the ones that God had given the ability to be fruitful and multiply. And they had been fruitful and they had multiplied, and this is what they had become. And so God was grieved because of His love for them. It's interesting that there have been those who have doubted this love and thought that God was against them. In Job chapter 6 and verse 4, "The errors of the Almighty are within me, their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." As Job looked at his plight, he thought, well, surely God must be against me. I don't know why God doesn't love me anymore. We're like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. In verse 4, after the great victory on Mount Carmel, it says that he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." This probably was not what Elijah had intended. But how could God grieve if he didn't care? What causes God to grieve? We'll look at four quick things. Three of them, I hope, is rather obvious and may not be as applicable to us, but the fourth one would definitely be. We're not surprised that wickedness causes God to grieve. It causes God to grieve because God is a holy God, and God recognizes that when we engage in that which is wicked, God has given unto us, and His law and His standard and His pattern for living is for our good. That's what Moses tried to impress upon the people in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24 when he said that God's law is for our good always. And so here is God saying, this is good for you, this is good for you, this is good for you. And then he looks and says, he sees that what his creation does with that is, no, I don't want that. I want to go over here and I want to do that which is going to damage me. And I think I'm smarter than you, God. And I think I know better than you, God. And so I want to go over here. And God is looking at that. And God says, I know where that's going to lead. I know what's going to happen. I know how that's going to turn out. It's not going to be like what you think. And God is grieved by the fact that they choose wickedness. God is grieved when His creation rebel against Him. There is no reason. There is no inkling of justification forever rebelling against God. We look across the world, and there are many nations wherein people are staging rebellions, and we look at that and we say, rightly so. That's a horrible government. That's a terrible government. We look at that and we say, well, I can see some justification in that. I'm not arguing that they should be doing that. I'm not arguing that they ought to consider the fact that Paul says to be obedient to the governing authorities. But we can look at that and we can say, well, I can understand why people who don't have God and don't have His law, I can certainly understand why they would rebel against that government, because look at the atrocities of that government. Look at what that government is doing. Look at how that government is taking all of their possessions or all of the goods that's being given to them by other nations to help them and taking it for themselves, and their population is starving to death. We can say, well, there's some justification. I use that loosely. Justification there. What justification does one ever have in rebelling against the Almighty God, we've already learned, we have been told that what He has revealed to us is always for our good? This is the point that Isaiah makes in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 8. For he says, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. What a beautiful picture. Look at what's being stated there. These are my people. And because they're my people, they surely won't deal falsely. I'll become their Savior. I'll rescue them from their affliction. I'll save them. I'll give them my love. I'll give them my mercy. I will lift them up and out of this terrible situation that they're in. Well, what happened in verse 10? But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy, and He fought against them. In Psalm 78, verses 40 and 41. Sometimes we think of Psalms as being when I'm down, when I'm depressed, when I'm struggling, I'll go read the Psalms. 78 might not be one you'd want to read if that's your mental state, because it is just a list of rebellion after rebellion after rebellion of God's people against Him. In verses 40 and 41 is a case in point. How often they rebelled against me in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. And that's just in the middle. You read that entire psalm and it's just a psalm of God's people not appreciating that God had saved them, God had brought them out of Egypt, God had allowed them to escape from their bondage, God had parted the Red Sea for them. God had given them water. God had given them food. God had given them meat in the wilderness. God led them, protected them from their enemies. God did all of that. And what do? They rebel and grieved Him. But then we find when people's hearts become so hardened that they cannot be impacted, even though it is painfully obvious, it should be, their heart should be impacted. Mark chapter 3 and verse 1, He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching Him to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Him. Now, we're already set up for this. This is, think about the fact that they're watching not for a fake healing, not for a sleight of hand, not for some sort of trickery. They acknowledge that what they're watching for is a legitimate healing. They expect this. They recognize, and they've seen Jesus enough, that they expect that He's probably going to heal this man. That never enters their mind that they're talking about someone genuinely doing an actual healing, something that they could not do. It never enters their mind at what should that prove to them. Instead, all they can see is, and all they can anticipate is, I hope it gets done today, because if He does it today, we've got Him, because it's on the Sabbath day. Now let that sink in for just a moment. What is the condition of someone's heart? What would be the condition of someone's heart if someone came in and they were able to legitimately, actually, truthfully, genuinely heal someone of something that nobody could heal them from? No doctor, no physician could cure them of. And this man had done it. And they knew he had done it. And they were expecting him to do it again. And they were hoping that he would do it again. But they never quibble with the fact that it wasn't genuine, it wasn't real. They knew that it was. They couldn't deny that. But their hearts were so hard, the impact of that healing, actual healing, someone coming and being able to do this, was lost on them. And so as they were watching him, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" And they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees got what they wanted. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. I don't know that I've always appreciated that text in the fact that they're wanting to destroy one who is doing what? Good. One who is healing, making people better, showing that if there's the power to do this physically, there's the power to do this spiritually. Later in Mark 4, when four men let down a man that's a paralytic, and Jesus says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise to walk? But that you might know that I have the power to do the one, I'll do the other. Rise and walk." So the physical evidence was given to prove the spiritual power that he also had. And yet they never put that together because their heart was so hard. That makes me wonder, are there times and situations in my life that it is painfully obvious how I should be, but my heart is so hardened against that the Lord is being grieved by my actions? The fourth one I definitely know would be applicable to us, because this is a challenge that we have throughout our life, and that is to always be heading in the right direction, to always be growing and not falling back into old ways of living. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." But that's how they're acting. "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life," so that's what they're doing. And now he says, "You've not been taught that way, though that was your former manner of life. You were there at one time, but you've been taught and you've learned of Jesus. And now you know that that life is to be what? Former." That's to stay former. That's to stay in the past. "If indeed you have heard of him and been taught that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And so there's our process. Lay aside and renew. Lay aside and renew. There's our worldview, if you will. There's my goal in life. Lay aside the old and be renewed in the spirit of my mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What does that look like, Paul? Well, let me give you some examples. Therefore, here's what this looks like. Here's some practical application of this principle of the laying aside and the renewing. Lay aside every falsehood. Okay, there's a specific thing to do. What is it that I'm laying aside? What specific actions and attitudes and things do I lay aside? Paul says, well, the first thing you do is you lay aside lying. You lay aside falsehood. And you speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. You handle anger correctly. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals, steals no longer. Stop stealing. There's another thing that we lay aside. We don't act that way anymore. That was in your former manner of life. That was your old self. But rather we labor, Now if we want something, we don't take it from somebody. We work to get that which we want. That's a different mentality. Performing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now it's not about taking from you to get what I want. Now it's laboring so that I might give to those who are in need. Not that I might store and hoard, but that I might give unto others. Very different, isn't it? From the one hand of taking from and taking advantage of others to now I'm giving back and helping. A completely different change of mind. And then he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So there's a way I need to talk that I've got to lay aside. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And then here's his admonition. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now my question, and I'm not interested in getting theological, I want to stay practical. My question then is, given the placement of that verse, exactly how would I grieve the Holy Spirit? How would I grieve God? And I think the answer is, by not laying aside, by not keeping that former life former, by staying in that life of falsehood or mishandling anger or failing to work, maybe swindling and extortion and stealing, that's another way to steal, by failing to speak as I need to speak, by failing to have the words that need to come from my mouth. These are specifics, Paul says. This is how we can make sure that we're laying aside. And so make sure that you're not grieving. How would I do that, Paul? By not laying those things aside and by not renewing yourself. If you fail to do that, if you fail to act that way, if you fail to make the changes in your life needed, then you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You're grieving God. You're grieving God every bit as much as those in Genesis 6 were grieving God and the wickedness that they were committing. You're grieving God every bit as much as Israel of old, who received the blessings of God and yet rebelled against God. You're grieving God to the same extent. There is no acceptable, justifiable grieving of God. There is no such thing as that. There's no such thing as saying, well, I'm not as wicked as those are in Genesis 6. Are you renewing your mind? Are you laying aside? Then you may not be as wicked, but we're not talking about comparative wickedness. We're talking about grieving God. And you are distressing and grieving God by not laying aside the old man and putting on the new man in the new self. And so that gets us to, why would we ever want to grieve God? I want you to think about this. We've already hinted at this, but I want to give some New Testament passages. Why would we ever want to grieve God? He loved us when we weren't loving Him. That's a sobering thought if you've ever been in a situation, or maybe the closest that you've ever been is maybe just watching a movie and watching the dynamics of a relationship, and you see that here is one person that is just being terrible to this other individual, and yet this other individual continues to do good, continues to try to help, and yet here's this individual that's lashing out and being defensive and accusing, and yet here's this individual continuing to do good. Think about it from the standpoint of maybe someone that is a drug addict. And here is a friend that's continually trying to help them, and yet this drug addict continues to accuse them of all manner of things, and yet this friend continues to try to help. And maybe if it's some sort of a Hollywood movie where, you know, everything ends good in the end, it's one of those times in which the friend finally comes to his senses and realizes, why did you continue to treat me with love? Why did you continue to care? I was terrible to you. I was horrible to you. I treated you terribly. They would say, well, because I loved you. Think about 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now that's impressive enough. That God would love me to the extent that He would send His Son to die to rescue me. But then look at the next verse. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Was this love going in two directions? That seems to be the point that John is making. Is this love going in two directions? In that, well, because we were loving God, God said, okay, well, I love you too, and I'll send my Son. John said, no. And this is love. True love. How? Not that we love God. There was no love coming the other direction. Love was only going one way at this point. And that was God's love to man. Now, side point, free. I want you to notice that what He does with that. Beloved, if God so loved us. What do you mean so loved us? That He gave His Son? No. He's making a practical application here. In that God loved us. And this is love. Not that we loved God. God loved when we weren't loving Him. Now, what's the practical application? Brethren, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, how do I love you in the same way that God loved? Well, I can't give my Son to save you, but I can love you when even you aren't loving me. I can still do that which is loving to you, even when you're not doing that which is loving to me. That's what John said. In this is love. Not that God received something, and so as a result of that, then God sent His love. God sent His love even though no love was heading in His direction. There are times in which we justify our actions toward our brethren on the basis of their action toward us. And you're not following the passage if you do that. You're not giving the same kind of love that God gave. And that's John's point. John's point is, brethren, you need to love one another. You need to love one another just like God loved us. Well, yes, but God sent His Son. That's not the love John is talking. That's not the point that John is making. The point John is making is that God wasn't receiving love, and yet God was still being loving. Now, you love your brethren that way, because you're not always going to be receiving love. And your brethren aren't always going to be doing the loving thing toward you. That has no bearing upon your relationship to them. You still must love them. And so what's interesting about that is that that's our relationship to God. Why would we grieve one who would love us even when we weren't sending love to Him? Why would we do that? Why would we want to grieve when He loved us even when we were enemies? Romans 5, 6 through 11. We've already been through that in our Bible class, so we won't go through that again. Good men won't hardly have someone die for them. Righteous men won't hardly have someone die for them. Sinners, worthy of death, has someone die for them? Not hardly. And yet, that's what happened. Why would we grieve one who died for us when we were enemies? Why would we grieve one who loved us even when we were dead? Paul says, dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, who is what? Rich in love. Sometimes we miss the challenge of loving as God loves. Because in every one of these scenarios, there was no love coming to God. We were enemies of God. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And yet, what was God doing? He was still loving. When we were enemies of God and accusing God and fighting against God, what was God doing? Still loving. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, getting what we deserve, what was God doing? Still loving. Still loving. Grieved by our actions. Grieved that love wasn't going toward Him, but he was still loving. Why would we want to grieve God given what he has done for us? Let me give you two practical applications for this matter of grieving God. I think there are two practical benefits that we see in the matter of grieving God that we need to remember. And that is, number one, Joseph did not want to grieve God in Genesis 39. And so what did that do for Joseph? It gave him the power to overcome his temptation. I do not want to do this against. And as you read that text, it's set up like he's going to say Potiphar. Potiphar's done this, Potiphar's done that, Potiphar's given me this, Potiphar's put me in charge of everything. The only thing that Potiphar's withheld from me is you. And so how can I do this great sin against, and he says, God. Why was that? Joseph says, I don't want to grieve God. When you think about the fact of what we have received, in spite of the fact that none of what we have received was going toward God initially, but God was the prime mover, if you will, and he brought his love and he brought his mercy toward us before we ever went in his direction. He met us. He came to us before we ever came to him. When you think about that, and when that thought process enters your mind, then when you are tempted, you need to do exactly what Joseph did. If I do this, I will be distressing, sorrowing, and grieving the one who loved me so. And Joseph said, I can't do this against God. One of the problems maybe in our difficulty in overcoming temptation is the fact that we don't put God in the picture in this way. And that it's not just a disappointment. That maybe that's a little easier to handle. Well, okay, I'm going to disappoint. No, you're going to distress. That's what you're going to do, God. You're going to grieve him if you go against what he's told you to do. There's a second practical application I want to suggest. And that is that when David realized that he had grieved God, it caused him, when he did sin, when he did fail in his temptation, it caused him, as a result of that, to be humbled and to repent. Because then his realization of what he had done to the God who had blessed him so by giving him this kingdom, then this realization of how in the world did I do what I just did, it caused him to be humbled and to repent. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 51 and verses 1 through 4. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Now, where is David's mind? He's thinking about all that God has done. The greatness of your compassion. He's thinking about what a blessing God has been to him. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Look in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. I want to suggest to you that when we recognize what we have done has grieved, distressed the one who has loved us, extended mercy and grace and compassion to us. Now, we've got to understand that first, or else we're going to have a hard time getting to this point. But if we get the previous slide and we recognize what God has done and what God has extended to us, and we weren't worthy of that, we shouldn't have received that, and yet God did that anyway, and then I turn and rebel, then when I'm in this point and I have failed in my temptation. I did not let the grieving of God allow me to overcome that temptation. But now I can allow the grieving of God and what I've done. Now I can allow that to cause me to be humbled and repent when I see what God has done for me, and this is how I repaid Him, and this is what I did. Then you will utter the same words that David uttered, creating me a humble and contrite heart. Because you will think as David did, the greatness of your compassion. That's what David, when I think about the greatness of your compassion, and then I look at what I did, I need a humble and contrite heart. And so grieving God will help us overcome temptation, and it will help us to get that humble and contrite heart. And so let me ask you a question this evening. Is your life causing God to grieve? You may not think that that's a serious problem. And for right now, you may not really feel the problem that it is. You may be, whatever it is, if you're living according to your old self and you're kind of not really renewing your mind, your language isn't what it should be, your speech isn't what it should be, your actions of righteousness aren't what it should be, and you're not really seeing any immediate consequences from that. And so you might think, well, this grieving God thing is not that big of a deal. It will be one day. If you don't feel it today, it will be one day. Because every soul will stand before the judgment bar of God and will give an accounting of what they have done. So it will come back to haunt you. Say, well, I'm getting away with it now, or nobody knows, or I'm not really seeing any grief here. I don't really think God's really being hurt that much. You'll find out that He is. The problem will be, it'll be when He says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Why not correct that right now? Why not take care of that now? Don't let your life be one that grieves God. There's something that we can do to help you make it right. Let us know. Come forward. Well, together we stand and while we sing.